turn with me again to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. So we had a pivot in verse 11, and the apostle is turning on that pivot now, and he is moving in a new direction. And we need to see where and how he is doing that. I said 11. It's 9. Let's read. We have a let's read from 4:12 and get the whole context. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he has pivoted in verse 9 here. We are confident of better things concerning you. So he has given this extreme statement of warning, ending in the word burn. Okay? But he's pivoted, saying, you know, it's like the door's almost shut. Oh, there's this crack of light. Okay. And now he's kind of with the door partway open. Little crack there. Now he's talking through the crack, kind of. Now, beginning, we're just going to look at 11 and 12 today. And we see initially then where the apostle is coming from. He says, and we desire that each one of you. So we need to see, and we do see here, what led the apostle to make such statements. It's not just kind of an objective development of truth, or just a, well, they needed this warning or whatever. He has this intense desire, and we see this in verse 11. He says, and we desire the word translated desire here, you could have easily, in order to give the full meaning of that, have translated that intense desire. That's why I wanted to, one of the reasons I wanted to read Colossians 2. Note, if you noted that when we started there in Colossians 2, look at that. Colossians 2 is in many ways a very parallel passage. First thing he says in Colossians, he again opens his heart. Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know what a great conflict, he says, I have for you and those in Laodicea. So it's not, again, it's not like, well, I'm just kind of here speaking the truth. There is this depth of desire and a spiritual oomph, if you will, that comes along with this. And you notice that in the Colossians passage as well, that it goes toward assurance, verse 2. Your hearts being knit together, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And that's where he heads in this passage here in Hebrews as well. We see the same thing in Philippians. Philippians 1:30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The apostle has a deep desire spiritually for those that God has given him to oversee. And he does not hesitate to display that, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. He's just saying, I was willing to put myself out there on behalf of you. Okay. So back to our Hebrews passage, and we see the nature of the desire here in verse 11. We desire that each one of you, all of you, he's saying. So that which is to come, that, and we'll see where he's headed. It's not just kind of, well, I'm painting a wall here, and so there's this thin veneer of truth here. You're going to see, you know, this brown color everywhere, and I'm just kind of laying it on here, and who cares? It's going everywhere, but there is a lot of desire that goes with it, he's saying. So he's opening his heart. Now we need to see that. About which he's opening his heart. And we have a number of things about which he's opening his heart. And frankly, this is not an easy topic here. It sounds easy. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The word diligence is relatively easy. Okay, let's begin with that. Let's deal with diligence. Why and diligence? What? Diligence, why, first of all. Diligence, why. If things were easy, there would not be a need for diligence. So let me say, what is the obstacle? Because of the reality of evil and its hatred of everything good. We can personalize this. In the Psalms, it is very personal. If you noticed in the Psalm that we read today, in Psalm 71, those who are opposed to the psalmist, and the psalmist is not named in Psalm 71, but they personally hate the psalmist. Psalm 25:19, it characterizes this situation. It says they hate me with cruel hatred. This is the situation that the believer finds himself in. It's not just that I have, difficulties because of indwelling sin. That's certainly true. But we have an adversary who hates us. We have an adversary who hates us. And it's the necessity of diligence then is because there is one who seeks our harm. And so for us to act as if there is no personal adversary is foolishness. Paul will often break off a statement saying, we're not unaware, he says, of Satan's wiles. How often does the Lord Jesus speak of Satan having been the author of a situation of evil that he has to confront? Satan having bound this person this many years, right? Okay. We need to be aware of the situation, the situations that we find ourselves in. So this is the why for our needed diligence. Secondly, the how. Now, notice how the apostle speaks this. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to. Now, if we've been ever in charge of a task with other people, you do not put it that way. You say, I want you to, and you name the thing that they are to do. Do this, right? I want this thing done. The apostle names a quality, diligence, and a kind of a almost an amorphous outcome and nothing in between. He doesn't say implement. He doesn't say execute. He doesn't say perform. He says diligence to. Let me give some parallels. Maybe this is not as clear as it might be. I don't want to oversell this or undersell it. First Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This is similar to diligence to. He doesn't say implement, build into your life, make sure that you do these things. It's pursue. It says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:22. I'll just read it. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The key is that God is the one who is at work in us, right? Paul says this to the Philippians. God is at work in us. If it was me who was doing it, you know, you can give a blueprint and a set of instructions, and then you can say, do it. Do according to these instructions. And it's not pursue anymore. It's do it. But since we are not the doers in a certain sense, it's diligence to, it's pursue. God is the author. Now, if we don't pursue, there will be no doing. That is true. If I'm sitting around, and now notice the context that we already had here. What is the context? You ought already to be teachers. There is the focus here. There's progress, spiritual progress. The focus is the scriptures. So I took some of what's coming right now from A.W. Pink. So we need to be searching the scriptures, not, you know, to scratch some itch of my interest in the scriptures, but to learn what is God's will for me. First of all, I ought to make sure that I have a hearty intake of the scriptures from that point of view. Secondly, I need to be watchful. That goes along with the fact that I have a personal enemy, both outside and inside. I need to be watchful over myself. David says, put a watch over my lips. That's prayerful watchfulness. And we need to do that over all of our senses. And there's prayer and there is prayerful execution following that prayer. Prayerful watchfulness. And we, each one of us, know what our weaknesses are. And they can be genetic, they can be psychological, they can be spiritual, and there are old ruts that we have. We think that the road has smoothed out now. We had these ruts in the past. Psychological, emotional, spiritual. You know, I used to be prone to anger, whatever. I haven't had these outbursts in a while. The road seems to have smoothed out. Well, guess what? You know, there are probably still ruts down below that road that are just waiting to wash out. And again, prayerful watchfulness and execution following. And then to lay aside the sin which weighs us down. And again, this is where the apostle is headed and where we need to head. What are my remaining tendencies toward sin? That goes along with watchfulness. The next subpoint under this, notice what we have two outcomes here that are necessary. He says, to the full assurance of hope, and I'm going to deal with the last next. It's easy for us, especially depending on the temperament, to get down on ourselves with regards our failures, especially repeated failures. It's necessary for us to pursue Christ in hope. Pursue Christ in hope. And this is where the apostle is headed next, but particularly here with this pursued in diligence. All that I have said prior, if you take hope out of the equation, becomes mere slogging in mud. But with hope, there comes a movement forward with rejoicing. Hope brings rejoicing. Hope says, God has purpose for me. It's so easy to look inward and downward instead of saying, this is God's purpose for me. God has purpose for me in Christ. I mean, it's. I remember Luther. I've been reading about Luther in a church history recently, and Melanchthon is at some conference or other and doesn't know really where to go with certain negotiations, and Luther says, sin boldly. And that's kind of a phrase for Luther. What he means is not that you literally sin on purpose, but that you have to aim forward at Christ, knowing that you cannot be perfect, but if you're aiming at Christ in hope, that is the right look forward. But if you're just saying, well, I can't do anything right, which is true, you can't do anything right, you'll shrivel up and stay where you are. So the sin boldly, in one sense, is absolutely right. You have to move out looking at Christ, knowing that it's impossible to not sin ever again in your life. With hope. And then lastly, here, having spoken in previous verses of the possibility of being burned, of severe warning, and of dealing with those who, for whom, you know, they're branches on the vine, but there may not be much going along the vine, Christ being the vine and them being the branches. There may not be much going, comings and goings. The comings and goings are that we know that the supernatural communion with Christ and attendant growth is what provides assurance. Remember, I'm saying that that which is supernatural. And this is where the apostle is saying, this is where you're headed. This is what you don't have, certainly in any abundance. And you need to head toward assurance. So he says, you need to pursue with diligence this thing called assurance. Assurance is not a switch. Some people have seen it as a switch. They said that, you know, unless you have full assurance, you're just not saved. It's not true. Assurance admits of degrees. It's like a rheostat. And this is what the apostle is saying. You need to go toward full assurance, he's saying. Okay. Let's look at a couple of things that contribute then to that. So we see here at the beginning, now we have this large section coming up with regards to the priesthood of Christ, but we now see as well the apostle's goal here in that which is to come. Let's look at 10:22 here in Hebrews. So he's going to teach on the priesthood of Christ in great detail, and then he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This follows this teaching. You have to say then that assurance then is an aim of teaching. It doesn't just come out of the air, if you will. So when he was exhorting prior to that stringent exhortation, you should have been teachers by now. Their lack of robust knowledge of the word, and I don't just mean head knowledge, but it becomes heart knowledge and life knowledge. Assurance then is an aim of teaching. Okay. Now again, I had mentioned that the passage in Colossians is another passage with regards assurance. Look at Colossians 2:2. It says, this is where what I really am looking for, he says, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance, notice what, of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ. So, again, it comes from understanding. Again, it is not just kind of I have to consult myself. No, there is a, if you take what the apostle is saying here in Hebrews, saying there is a growth, and it comes to full assurance. Growth, diligence to growth, and it provides full assurance. And you say, oh, look at this. There really is basis for me to say that I am a true believer and God is invested in me. The last passage I wanted to look at with regards assurance is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." The apostle, by describing the attainment and the coming of assurance to them, says three things. First of all, that assurance is not just a sidelight. Well, I'm limping along in the Christian life without assurance, and I just, it's this little limp that I have, and I just ignore it. It's valuable. Assurance is valuable. Secondly, assurance is from God. Right? In power, in the Holy Spirit. It's from God by the Holy Spirit. It's a real thing. Now, There is much false teaching with regards assurance out there. In general, bad teaching on assurance comes because, and everybody here needs to understand and think about the fact, bad teaching on assurance in general comes because it is not understood that it is God's sovereign work inside a person that is the operative thing in belief. If you don't understand that, you will have a mechanical view of assurance. I did this. I must do this. Or as the Catholics say, assurance is dangerous. Why? Because my trust needs to be in the church. Okay? You will have a false view of assurance if you don't understand what God is doing in salvation. So assurance is not, we need to know who does what in salvation to know what assurance ought to look like and be like. Okay? I probably should have started with that, but just a throw. And the last point of this passage is the second verse of the passage, and it is the nature of where he's headed all the way to chapter 11. And it is a method or a spiritual participatory method for moving forward. Okay? So that you do not become sluggish, but imitate. And if you take that in, you say, what? Imitation is a key spiritual method? That's what he's saying. Imitation is a key spiritual method. What does that look like? Now, make no mistake, this is exactly where he said, look at chapter 11, that is all imitation, right? Look at these ones, the great cloud of witnesses, right? So 11 and 12 is more and more and more and more of the same. just let me give some hints of what that is about. It says, don't be sluggish, but imitate. Don't be sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience. First of all, and this is not, I don't have a great treatise on this, but I think it can be useful. First of all, he is saying that if you look properly, you can see the real extent and depth of real grace. When you see it in somebody else, I see words on a page, but when I see properly in action, even in Abraham in Genesis, what I thought was here, I find to be like this. You know, I thought it was a puddle. Look at this. It's a great large lake with this extent and this depth. I see the extent and depth of real grace. I see the extent and the depth of real grace. I had no idea that faith could do this, could perform this, could endure this. Okay? So first of all, maybe that's most of it, but we're going to go on from here. So I see the extent and depth of real grace. Secondly, see that which grace can overcome and persevere in. I see barriers in my own life, difficulties, things that make me hang my head and become inwardly dejected, even when I don't know that I'm inwardly dejected, and I have to say, what's the matter with you? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Imitation, the ability to take in any sense those saints whom God has given either around us or enabled us to view in some reality in the scriptures, enable us to say, oh, I had no idea. I mean, we always talk about the three Hebrew children, and it's like there's a fiery furnace over there, and you walk within a few tens of yards, and you're going to die, just, right? The men who forced the three Hebrew children over there, they died forcing them in. So how hot was it? They knew how hot it was. And they say, we're not careful to answer you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. That kind of faith, that's not bravado, that's faith. And the apostle is saying, you need to be able to put yourself into them in some sense and understand that this is what God gives and move forward by that means. That's second. And then the third, probably could have started with this. See the real beauty of real grace. It's not just nitty-gritty slog forward. The Old Testament speaks of the beauty of holiness. what does it look like for me to be more and more conformed to Christ? I mean, we have the law, but the law is not per se our master in the same way as it was under Moses. For them, it was life and death. For us, it's a guide. So what is it that provides the oomph, if you will? Let's see if I can find it here. Maybe I can. In Psalm 45, verse 13 says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace." There is a desire for the believer to be clean, to be pure. All the purification rites in the Old Testament were to be, you had to be purified to be able to be close. There, you know, the priests had to be purified whenever they would come into the temple to perform their services. And the believer has this sense that I have been cleansed, but I want to be pure, to be with Him. And so we see the real beauty of real grace, and there is this glorious ongoing purification that is happening, but it's a positive thing for the believer. There certainly is a negative for the stain, but there is a positive thing to move forward toward Christ. The statement that the apostle is making of imitation, it is the real look of real grace, and that is what the believer is moving toward. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragements that the apostle gives us in an intense manner. We thank you that the goal is not our betterment, but that it is being in your presence, in glory, in a final state. We bless you that all of these things are your doing and your giving. We do pray that we may find ourselves there, but that you would enable us to be diligent, to know that you are giving us real change, and that we may pursue with hope. We thank you for your word here this morning.